Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And we're going to look at the subject of hope, the Christian hope as one of the virtues that we as God's people need desperately. And we're going to start at verse 16. Now, the writer here is talking about the promise that God gave to Abraham. And he compares that to human promises. He says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And notice here that the writer talks about hope, particularly in verses 18 and 19, and he describes hope in a very specific way, which we'll talk about in just a minute. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the subject of faith. And you're no doubt aware that there are a lot of theologians, preachers today who define faith as a blind leap in the dark. That is, there's really no reason for you to believe anything in particular, but you believe it anyway, and hopefully it'll turn out the way you want it to. This that I am describing now is not biblical faith. It's not biblical faith in even the remotest possible way, because as we've seen, and as our catechism reminds us, true faith is a certain knowledge and a hearty trust. And those two things must be part of it. There simply is no dark to leap into for God's people, because God's word is the light that lightens our paths. And so wherever we go, whatever we do, we have God's word to guide and direct us. Now, that's the way people deal with faith sometimes. And unfortunately, they often have a wrong view of hope as well. Hope is often thought of as sort of an expectation, but there's no guarantee attached to it. You kind of would like to see something happen sometime down the road, but it's kind of a maybe, maybe not as to whether or not it's actually going to be. For example, we use hope that way all the time. We might say that we hope to buy a new house soon, or we might say that we hope to visit Old Faithful and in Yellowstone sometime in the next year or two. And yet it doesn't work out for whatever reason. The Lord doesn't provide the money for the new house. There's the opportunity to travel to Yellowstone. It just doesn't work out. It's something we'd like to do, but there's no guarantee to it. Well, that's why we started with Hebrews chapter 6 a minute ago, because the writer here seems to go out of his way to tell us that Christian hope is not something that is flimsy. It might happen, it might not happen, but it is a rock-solid proposition. Just like the man who built his house upon the rock that we sang about just a minute ago. And look at how the writer describes it here. In verse 18, he says, "We have a strong consolation." This is something bold here. He goes on to speak of it as a refuge. It's a place that we can hang on to for safety. He says in verse 19, he compares it to an anchor. Anchors are designed not to move, so that the ship doesn't move. And then he finally says that it is sure and steadfast. And so you can see here that hope has nothing fuzzy about it at all. That is, biblical Christian hope doesn't have anything fuzzy about it. Now, I want you to turn over now just a couple chapters later to chapter 10. where not only do we see that the Christian faith itself is rock solid, but as God's people, we are to lay hold of this rock solid hope. And that's in verse 23. Now, the King James says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And in this particular verse, the word that's translated faith is not the word that's normally translated faith. That's pistis. But the word that's translated faith here is actually the word that's normally translated hope. It's elpis. And so that's really what the writer is talking about. He says, let us hold fast to this profession of our hope, this hope that he had spoken of earlier, this hope that we cling to. And the fact that the King James translators could translate it as faith here, I think, shows that there's some overlap, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But I think the basic difference between faith and hope is this. When we talk about faith, we are focusing primarily, not exclusively, but primarily on the past and the present, what has been done, what is done. And that's why, as Christians, we think history is important. And in fact, I was just reading this past week something by Machen about the importance of history for the church and so forth. It's really a very wonderful article. But that's what we're looking at. We're looking at what God has done for us. We're looking at all the things in the Old Testament that led up to the coming of Christ. We look at all the things that Jesus did while he was on earth. And we look at the present, too, to see how this has impacted and is impacting us today. What does it mean for us day after day to call ourselves Christians? But when we talk about hope, we're usually talking about something that's in the future. We're looking at something that is not yet happened, may soon happen, maybe in the distant future may happen, but it hasn't happened entirely yet. And we might, you know, and the temptation, again, is that when we think of hope and applying it to the future, we might think that, well, maybe hope is not so certain, but it is. That's the whole point. It is fixed. It is settled. God's plan doesn't change day after day. God doesn't react to the things that we do and try to figure out some alternative as things change on him. What God has determined before this world was created is exactly what's happening now, and it's going to be exactly what happens in everything yet to come. And so the people of God should not have any doubt that when God has given a promise in his word concerning something in the future, that it's going to happen. And a healthy church is going to be a church that embraces those promises for the future. It's going to be a church in which God's people are encouraged to remain strong, even though the promises haven't been fulfilled entirely yet. It's going to be a church where God's people are encouraged to remain strong, even when the things in their lives look exactly the opposite of what God has promised. That's what we're talking about here. Now, to get a picture of this, so that you can see it in a very practical way, I want us to go back to the Thessalonians again. We used the Thessalonians last week, and particularly Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, to talk about faith, because Paul commends their faith, and he talks about how he came to know about their faith and what their faith entailed and so forth. Well, that's important, that Paul commended the church for its faith, hope, and love. But I want you to turn now to 2 Thessalonians, and I want you to see that when Paul addresses the Thessalonians this second time, he says something just a little bit different than what he said in his first letter. And this is significant for understanding 2 Thessalonians. Remember, in the first letter, Paul commended the church for its work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, those three things. Now look at what he says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." So there's one of the things, faith. "And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." There's love. Faith and love come into the picture here. But he says nothing about faith, about hope. He mentioned hope in the first letter, but he doesn't mention it here. He mentions faith and love from the Thessalonians. So why did he leave hope out in this particular instance? Why did he pass by that particular thing? Well, to answer this, we need to remember that the history of the church in Thessalonica that we talked about last time. The persecution came to this church very shortly after Paul started preaching there. That's why Paul and Silas had to escape suddenly. Now, before they left, I have no doubt that they instructed the people there in the doctrines of the gospel very carefully. In fact, Paul is very clear about that in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "I was like you as a nursing mother, caring for your every need." And then a couple of verses later, he says, "And I was like a disciplinarian father as well. I was there to work with you day after day during the time that I was with you." So there's no doubt that Paul ministered to these people and that he ministered to them very carefully and very wisely. But here's the thing. After Paul left, Satan attacked this church in a very unexpected way. Paul told the church that certain things were going to happen. He told them that certain things must happen, as a matter of fact. And among those things that would happen is the fact that God will execute vengeance upon those who resist him. This is not just a possibility. This is something that Paul had assured them would absolutely take place. And so when they experience this persecution, as it comes toward them, as it hits them right in the face, they're not to be surprised by it. And they're also not to be shaken by it, because they were told that persecution is not the last word. Now look here in 2 Thessalonians at how Paul explains this, beginning at verse 5. He mentions the persecutions in verse 4 and then he describes them. He says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So this is the kind of instruction that Paul had given to him. It's a sample, perhaps, of what he had already told them. He's reminding them of these important truths. Now, in the meanwhile, between the time that the Apostle Paul had left Thessalonica and when he writes 2 Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica had received a letter. This letter claimed to have come from the Apostle Paul. And the teaching of this letter was very different from what the Apostle Paul had given the church. How do we know that? Because if you look in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul talks about this. He says, we'll begin at verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You see, this letter claimed that some of these things were not going to happen the way that they thought they were going to happen. The people were disturbed by this. They were shaken. We might say that their hope was dashed. They didn't know what to believe about the future now because they had this contradictory testimony. Paul telling them one thing, this letter claiming to be from Paul, telling them something else. It left them completely shaken and unsettled. And as a consequence, it appears that they had lost their patience of hope. That's what the Apostle Paul called it in the first letter. They lost their patience of hope. And so in a very real way, 2 Thessalonians was written to this church as an encouragement for them to regain their hope, so that they might look once again to the promises of Jesus Christ in Scripture, that they might hear the word of God from the Apostle Paul. And how did Paul deal with this? Well, he went through and he explained to them the things in the distant future in chapter 1, the things in the near future, I believe, in chapter 2. But that's not what I want you to see right now. I want you to go to the end of chapter 2, and I want you to see how he addressed this and how he exhorted them to stand fast, that is, to have that hope again, in verse 15 and 16. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Here the Apostle Paul speaks of hope in pretty much the same categories, although not at the same length, perhaps, as the writer of Hebrews did in Hebrews chapter 6. He speaks of it as of this everlasting consolation. That is, it's a consolation that's there no matter what comes up in our lives, no matter how hard they might become, no matter how much tribulation and affliction and persecution we endure. And it is also a good hope that's given through grace that can really minister to us as the people of God and keep us strong in these difficult times. Paul says that it's this hope that is going to establish the Thessalonians in every good word and work. What an amazing thing to hear. As the church is unsettled, as it doesn't know quite what to believe, it's heard all sorts of things, Paul writes to him, he says, just look to the word of God. Look to the promises as they're laid out in Scripture for you. Trust those. Those are going to be the things that are going to see you through even the dark days. Now, what is this hope when we talk about hope then? Well, the Bible speaks of it in a lot of different ways. For example, in Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks about the hope of glory. Maybe that's the hope of us beholding the glory of God more directly than we do now. Maybe it's the hope of our own glory, glorification, the day that we go to be with the Lord. He also speaks in other places about the hope of salvation. Now, we're already saved in many ways. Jesus saved us at the cross. We're saved when we believe and so forth. But even when we go to be with the Lord, we're being saved in the sense of another step in the salvation process is being completed. And so we have that hope of that final salvation. And Paul also speaks of the hope of everlasting life in Titus chapter 3. But the one thing that really stands out with hope, you know, yes, it does look to the future, and that's primarily where it concentrates, but that's not what it's based on. Hope is quite frequently in Scripture connected with a historical event, and one in particular, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's where it is for us. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, Paul says, our faith is vain, but what does it do to our hope? Well, it pretty well smashes it too, doesn't it? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead means that he has ascended into heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. It means that he is in a position to bring about everything exactly as he said it would. And so the resurrection of Christ secures the hope of our resurrection. It secures for us, in fact, the course of the entire history of the world. That's what Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ is ascended into heaven and seated so that he might govern all world history. And so you see, that's why there's such an intimate connection between the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament and hope. We see it a lot of times also in the preaching that takes place in the book of Acts. I don't think there's a sermon in the book of Acts that fails to mention the resurrection. Paul mentioned it frequently. He mentioned the resurrection and grounded his hope in the resurrection of Christ when he met with the Sanhedrin, when he appeared before Felix, when he appeared before Herod Agrippa. He focused on the resurrection. That is our hope. That's where it's grounded in. Now, this kind of hope is essential for a healthy church. And that's why Paul wrote so much about it to the Thessalonians. And I want you to see now what your response to this hope should be. I've got three passages. They're all in Romans that I want you to look at. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, first of all. And the first few verses of this chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What should our first response be? It should be to rejoice. The hope that God gives us in Scripture is not a reason to be sad or to mope around or to be uninterested in what's going on around us. It should give us great joy, a great love for the truth of God, for the promises of God, great delight in them. Now, if you turn over to chapter 12, you see that Paul adds just a little bit here. In verse 12, he also connects joy with hope again. He says, rejoicing in hope. And that's not the reason I mentioned it here, because we saw that in the previous chapter. But rather, in this particular instance, to see that this is part of a much bigger picture. We don't have time right now to go through it all, but if you go back to verse 4 and read onward, you see that Paul talks about all the different relationships within the church and how they should operate and the different things that should be going on. And this rejoicing in hope is right there as part of it. It's a main part of the ministry that we all have to each other. It's a main part of our service to each other. And then finally, let's go to Romans chapter 15. And here we have something of a benediction. Paul says in verse 13, now the God of hope, notice how God describes himself here. He's not just a God of love, or sometimes we talk about him as a God of wrath and various other things, but he's a God of hope. He's a God who gives hope to his people. May that God who has all this hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that comes, of course, by making this prayer our own. We pray that the God of hope would give us this joy and peace in believing that hope might be ours. And so here we are taught to rely upon God's grace to gain this hope that we so desperately need. Okay, so that's the subject of hope. Unlike faith, we made it through that one in 1 week. Next week, we're going to talk about love. That might take a little bit more because love is a topic that's often misunderstood in our day. And I think there are three things about love that are very important to understand as to what biblical love really is. And I'll go through and carefully as I can next week to lay out that for you so that you can see what the Bible teaches on this subject. And so that'll be the third of these three marks of grace that we've been talking about, faith, hope, and love. So let's now go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, once again, as we come to you today, we are so thankful to you for the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how the fact that he rose from the dead on that third day by his own power guarantees and pledges to us that all the promises of the gospel will be fulfilled, particularly those that we need as your people. And we ask our God that that you would give us hope even this very day as we contemplate not just the Sunday school lesson, but also the preaching of the word in both services as we fellowship with one another. May the hope of the Christian faith be central in all that we do. And grant us this now in Jesus' name. Amen.